Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Acts. I'll be first reading a few verses from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 38, and then Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's again give our full attention to God's holy and inspired word. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would now teach us and guide us by your word and spirit. We pray that you would cause your church to be a mighty fortress, a mighty force for the gospel in this world, and that you would strengthen us in that work as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Later on in our service today, we will be ordaining and installing 2 men from our congregation, L.D. and Blake, to serve in the office of deacon. We want to think for a few minutes today about why the church needs deacons and about what the church is to be about that causes us to need these deacons and what the deacons, in some ways, are supposed to be doing. Our attitude should not be, "Oh, well, we finally got a couple of guys to do all the work around here." That's not the thing we should be thinking. Deacons are those that God sets apart, gives them a special calling to provide for the physical, charity, mercy needs of the congregation, to lead the church in doing that. It means they're leading. It means we're following. It means we're working together with them to do the things that the Lord has called us to do. And that's what we need to look at today. What has the Lord called his church to be about, that we would need men like this? It sounds like deacons do the sorts of things that everybody would like. You know, they are concerned for the poor. They help people who are in need. Not everyone likes deacons. Historically, this is true. One of the first acts of the communists after the Russian Revolution was to eliminate the office of deacon in the Russian Orthodox Church and completely ban the church from the practice of charity. If people needed help, they had to go to the state. They could not go to the church. Now, the communists, the Bolsheviks, were not dumb. They were not dumb. They had good reasons for doing this. They knew that those who help, those who minister, get the people's loyalty. If you're struggling and you go to the church and they help you out and they get you back on your feet, most people, not everybody, but most people are grateful for that. They're thankful for that. Converts are often made that way. So the communists knew this. They also knew that by cutting off the charitable ministry of the church, they would drastically decrease the influence of the church in society. And it's very true. The Russian Orthodox Church, under communism, was irrelevant, by and large. They really had no voice. They really had no influence. Another situation, some years later, in 1940, the Nazis occupied the Netherlands. And one of the first things the Nazis did, also, was to eliminate the office of deacon in the churches. Why? Because the deacons were helping people with charity. They were providing for the needs of the homeless. They were feeding people. They were providing food and shelter for those who didn't have it. Really what they were doing is they were helping the very people that the Nazis were persecuting, the Jews and other undesirables. And so the Nazis passed this decree: no deacons in the church. And in the Netherlands, mostly the churches there are Dutch Reformed. The Dutch Reformed churches actually stood up to the Nazis. In 1941, at their synod, they declared this: whoever touches the deacons interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays his hands on the deacons lays his hands on worship. The Dutch Reformed were not going to budge. They didn't budge. And amazingly, the Nazis backed down. Why risk it? Why would these guys, these Dutch guys, stick their necks out? Why would they risk their own lives? And why these strong statements? Lay your hand on the deacon. Touch the deacon. You lay your hand on Christ. You attack Jesus himself. Stand in the way of deacons and you deny the church its worship. It's a strong statement. And yet biblical. We see it here in the book of Acts. And we have to look at Acts to find this. And we have to go back to the beginning, which is why I, at least the beginning of Acts, why I read some verses from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit, as Jesus promised to baptize his church with the Holy Spirit, and he pours out his Spirit on the church, baptizing it, and he identifies publicly with his people. This happens in front of everyone. And 3,000 men are converted on that day in Jerusalem. And these men are baptized. They're incorporated into the church. They're incorporated into the body of Christ. And the promise is not just an individualistic promise, but Peter, as we heard, says the promise is to you and your children. It includes your families, your households. And the question is this: what do all these Christians do after they get saved? After they get baptized, what do they do? Do they just go off and do their own thing? No. Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, four things: the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are the things they did. They continued steadfastly in them. That means they did them over and over and over again. They repeatedly met together. They continued together with each other. They were not going off all into their own individual directions. We have to let this kind of sink into us here. The men who were converted on the first day of Pentecost, we're told, were mostly people who were not from Jerusalem. They were not from Palestine even. They were from many different countries all over the Roman Empire and even beyond. They were visitors. They were guests. They came to Jerusalem for the feasts. And when they were converted, when they came into this new understanding of what the Old Testament was all about and how Jesus fulfilled it, they didn't go home. They stuck around, at least for a while. That's the meaning of verse 44 and 45, which I didn't read, where it says there, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among anyone as he had need. So you have thousands of people overstaying their time in Jerusalem, time they hadn't planned on. They weren't back at home where they had their jobs and they had means of employment and getting lodging and food. And so the church pitched in. They pitched in. It didn't become a big, you know, socialist paradise. That's not what the verse is saying. It means they pitched in to help all the people who were visiting, all the people who needed a place to stay. Because they were thinking, this is great. This is wonderful. We don't want to go home. We want to worship and we want to eat and celebrate and pray together. Because look at what Jesus has done for us. Look at how the prophets and the law and the Psalms have all been fulfilled. And they were soaking it up. They were soaking it up. And so they continued steadfastly in these four things. In these four things. The doctrine, the prayers, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They had to go back home eventually, but they stayed as long as they could. Well, let's look at this first thing. The apostles' doctrine. What did the apostles do? They taught the whole Word of God, which at this point was only the Old Testament. None of the New Testament is written down yet. But they teach the whole Word of God in the light of the coming of Jesus, in light of his death and resurrection and ascension. And they continued in it. They were taught again and again, over and over, more detail, and they wanted to hear it more and more. We want God's voice. We want to know his will. We want to hear about what he's done for us. And so they go again and again for the teaching. And then it says the prayers. The prayers there, notice it's not just prayer. It's the prayers. It's something more structured. And I think here he's talking about worship. He's talking about corporate prayer. They're gathering together corporately as the body of Christ to worship God. And their worship probably looked very much like the worship of the synagogue. That's what they were used to. The scriptures, the readings, the psalms that they sang. And there's also fellowship. They're getting together. There's a Christian community that starts to take shape. And so you have friendship developing. You have a bearing of each other's burdens, spending time with each other, liking each other. And if we don't like each other, working on liking each other. Okay, fellowship, being with one another. And then the fourth thing here, the breaking of bread, the thing that I really want us to focus on today. The center of the worship service is the feast. The center of this worship service here today is the table. The table. You might say, well, why not something else? Why not the sermon? Why not the songs? Why is the table the central focus of the worship service? Well, you know, anybody can hear a sermon. Christians can hear sermons. Unbelievers can come and visit. They can hear sermons. Only believers come to the table. In the sermon, we hear the voice of God. In the sermon, the apostles' doctrine, we're taught, we're instructed, we're built up in the faith. But it's when bread is broken, it's when we drink the wine, that we have fellowship. Jesus meets us there at the table as we feast on his body and his blood. And when they met together, this is just not talking about, you know, sharing lunch or potluck meals. It's breaking bread in the scripture, which means coming to Jesus' table, eating with Jesus. And of course, all of our other tables, all of our other hospitality flows from that. We learn to give thanks at the table. We learn that Jesus provides all that we have. But the table is the center. It's the focus. So in one sense, this is a new thing. This is a new thing for these 3,000 men and for the others that are converted day by day. In one sense, this is new. It's exhilarating. It's exciting. They don't want to go home. But in another sense, it's not new at all. It's not new at all. The church doesn't begin at Pentecost. The church is there in the Old Testament. And we read in the Old Testament that the center of Israel's worship was also the breaking of bread. It was the feasts that God told his people to celebrate. And of course, the breaking of bread here in the Christian feast is the fulfillment. It's the culmination of all those other feasts. Passover, the Feast Pentecost, Tabernacles, all the other feasts of Israel come to their fruition and their fulfillment here in what Jesus has done and given to us. And we heard an example of this today. We heard Deuteronomy 16 read about the Passover and about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And it was a celebration. Passover was a celebration to commemorate their redemption from Egypt. They remembered God's salvation, the blood of the Lamb that spared them from death, and God's deliverance from Pharaoh, his power in enabling them to cross the Red Sea, his baptizing of them in that Red Sea, identifying them as his people. So they come together on Passover every year, a sacred assembly of worship, eating, and drinking. And then Pentecost, also we're told in Deuteronomy 16. Pentecost, which is a feast of harvest. It's a feast of harvest. And Deuteronomy 16 again says, when you have this feast, when you spend this week eating and drinking, you get together with your family. You get together with your neighbors, your servants, even those who might be your slaves. And you give them a day off. You give them some days off too. They participate with you in the feast. It says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gate. So it's a big family. It's a big family event, right? But it wasn't like just a family event. It wasn't just like Thanksgiving dinner at grandma's. At these feasts, you would invite others. You would go into your town, into your community, into your city, and you would bring in those who were poor, those who were strangers, which means foreigners, outsiders, and you'd bring them in too. Again, Deuteronomy 16, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow who are within your gates. And why were they supposed to do this? Why include all these other people, people that they might not even know? Because he says, you will remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You were a stranger. You were an outsider. Nobody cared about you. Nobody showed you justice. Nobody fed you adequately or clothed you. But the Lord tells them, I saved you. I did it. I brought you out. And so when you celebrate God's salvation, when you celebrate what he did for you, when you eat and drink and enjoy the plenty that you have, you go and share it. Your feast is to overflow to those who are outsiders, to those who are strangers. Go out and find others who are now just like you were, nobody caring about them, and invite them to come in. So Pentecost was like this. But really, it was all the feasts of Israel that were like this. Not only Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, but Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, where everybody in Israel would go on a camping trip. You know, you would all go out and stay out in the field. But it wasn't just a camping trip. You were feasting out there. You were cooking your sacrifice over the fire, and you were eating it, and you were drinking wine, and you were having a great time. The Feast of Purim in Esther. It says in the book of Esther, chapter 9, that when God delivered his people there from Haman, the people of Israel set aside a 2-day holiday, the Feast of Purim. And this is what it says about that holiday. These are the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor. When the Jews set up their own holiday to commemorate this, to commemorate God's deliverance, it was so ingrained in them. It was so established in their thinking that when we have a feast, we share it. When we sit down to the table, we remember the poor. We include others who aren't here. When we have a party, we're going to do something for them too. We're going to send them gifts. They know what we're doing. We're celebrating the goodness and salvation and mercy of God, and they get to experience a part of it. They get a share of it. They get a present. They get a meal. And I think all of this is necessary if we really want to understand what's happening in Acts chapter 6. Remember, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says there that in those days, there was a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So where does that come from? What is this daily distribution? Who are these widows it's talking about? We don't have anything like that. What's going on here? And this is just a matter of a very short period of time after Pentecost. There's no explanation of this. There's no explicit instruction here. Okay, now this is what you need to do. You need to go out and find widows and take care of them. There's none of that. Where are they getting it? Where does it come from? Well, these are all Jews. These are all men who know the feasts and who've celebrated them all their lives. And they just know. When you have a feast, you're supposed to share it. When you have big portions that God gives you, you give a share to those who don't have any. And that's what they're doing here. In the book of Acts, it does take on a different flavor. Because now they're celebrating what Jesus Christ has done for them, that he is God's final and full salvation. And he's brought them together to worship, to pray, to fellowship, and to break bread. So when they do this, when they come together, what's one of the first things they do? Who can we share this with? Let's go find some orphans. Let's go find some widows. Let's go find some poor people who can share in the good blessings of God. You notice that they're not saying, as we often say, mea culpa, we need several years of getting things organized to do this. We can't just jump in. No, you get the feeling almost that they're jumping in even before they're organized because they have some problems, right? Things aren't really set up very well. Things aren't running real smoothly because they run into problems. But the need is so urgent, see? It just breaks out. It just comes out of them. But there are problems here. There are problems. There is, after all, verse 1, a complaint that comes up. And maybe this is even an inevitable complaint. Okay? And what was the complaint? That, it came from the Hellenists, which, when you see the word Hellenist, think Greek. Okay? A Greek-speaking person. A person who is culturally Greek, even though they're Jews here. Many Jews lived in all parts, again, they lived in all parts of the world, all parts of the Roman Empire, and especially in the Mediterranean world, the language is Greek. The language to know is Greek. And these Jews were used to living in a Gentile culture. They ate weird food. They dressed maybe a little differently. And their main language was not Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. It was Greek. And in Gentile cities, in the synagogues, the worship would be conducted in Greek, not Hebrew, not Aramaic. They used the Septuagint, the Bible, in Greek translation. And many of these people, okay, they're still in Palestine. They got saved on the day of Pentecost. Or many of them may have moved there. But there were Greek synagogues in Palestine as well as Aramaic. Well, they're kind of the outsiders. They're kind of the oddballs, aren't they? They don't speak like everybody else. They have an accent. They talk funny. And it's widows from that group of Hellenistic Jewish Christians, Greek Jewish Christians, that get overlooked. Now, how does that happen? How do women get overlooked? Well, women in that society, frankly, and particularly widows, were not considered to be that important. A widow doesn't really produce much. She doesn't really contribute in a material way, and so she tended to be forgotten. Well, the church didn't forget them. The church is providing for them. The church is taking from their feasts and from their stores to go and bring a daily amount to these women so that they can live, so that they can share in the good things of God. But, again, like I said, the problem was kind of inevitable. In verse 1, it says the church was growing. It was growing rapidly. The number of disciples was multiplying. And when the church grows, and we've seen it here sometimes, the church grows, there's more people, things get forgotten. You know, things fall through the cracks. Somebody didn't get a meal. You know, somebody didn't get prayed for. Somebody's name didn't get mentioned. It happens. It happens. People do fall through the cracks. But what the early church does is that they tackle the problem. They address the problem. They just don't say, well, you know, this place is getting big and we just can't remember everybody all the time and that's just the way it is. No. They address the problem. These people shouldn't be forgotten. We should remember them. We need to provide for them. And what do the apostles do? See, the apostles are initially doing everything. They're preaching the word. They're involved in this ministry of word and prayer and study of God's word, meditation on it, instructing the people in doctrine, leading the worship, teaching, counseling, praying for the flock, shepherding them, all these things that the apostles have to do. And they're also trying to handle this distribution, this mercy kind of ministry. And the apostles come to the realization, verse 2, we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be doing this. It is not desirable, they say, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Some people will point to this and say, well, that shows that the apostles were really concerned about the important thing. Because preaching and teaching and doctrine and those sorts of things are more important than charity work or physical needs. Ministering to spiritual needs is more important than ministering to physical needs. And that's not what they're saying at all. They're not saying it's less important. They're saying it's just as important, but it's not what they're called to do. It's not their primary calling. They don't want to neglect what their primary calling is, preaching, teaching, praying, to minister to widows and orphans in this way. But there are people, they say, who should be called to do this. There are men who should be called to administer these things, to help us as a church not to forget the widows, not to forget the poor. And so what do the apostles do? They put it on the congregation. They put it on the congregation. Verse 3, he says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So you men in the congregation, you pray about this. You select men. You put them forward for this position. And they did. They picked six qualified men. Men, we're told, who are full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, men who have wisdom. And it's interesting. You know, the whole impetus for doing this is because the Greek women, the foreign women, the women who, you know, from a different culture, these widows were forgotten. So you know what the early church congregation does? They appoint six Greek men. Six Greek men, not Palestinian Jews to take care of the Greeks. All of these six men have Greek names. Nicholas, Stephen, they're all Greek names. And in fact, there's not one who has a Hebrew Jewish name. And one of them isn't even a Jew. He's a Gentile proselyte. He's a real Greek, okay, who became a Jew. But they're men who are taken from the class of people, you see, who were offended to begin with and appointed to do the work. There's a tremendous amount of, I think, trust and wisdom in that decision. But it just shows us that when a church grows, when God is blessing his people, he's giving them an abundance, there are growing pains. There are growing pains. Things aren't going to stay exactly the same. Some of you have been at this church for six, seven years. You were here at the beginning. It's not exactly the same as it was. And sometimes we think, I wish it was. You know, I wish we were a much smaller group. There was so much that was great about it then. And it was. I mean, I was here when it was a lot smaller. And it was great. And it's different now. But it's still great. It's just great in different ways. It's just great in different ways. And challenges get thrown into our way that we didn't have before. You see, that's our tendency. We would like to keep things the same because then we don't have to deal with change. We don't have to deal with the challenges, the difficulties that changes bring. But that wasn't the attitude of the apostles or the church. We have to adjust. We have to learn. We have to grow. We have to become more mature. We have to look for biblical solutions to these problems that we have. And that's what they did. And so they take godly men. Widows have been offended. They take godly men and they say, you be in charge of this business. You help us to stay on top of this. And you see, there's no, and the church goes on. The church goes on. And there's no grudges, apparently. There's no baggage. You know, you forgot these widows. You know, we're splitting off. We're starting the Hellenistic Christian church down the street. No, they solved the problem and they lived together and submitted to it. And God blessed them. God continued, as we see in verse 7, God continues to bless them. They continue to grow and to multiply. God loves to multiply things. These men are set apart. They're ordained. Let's read verse 7. And what happens? They're set before the apostles. They prayed. They laid hands on them, as we're going to do in a few moments. And the word of God, it says, spread. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what happens? These men get set apart, ordained, and the word spreads. The word the apostles preaching continues to grow. Numbers multiply, and even priests get saved. Maybe the most hardened of unbelievers in their community. These are the guys that put Jesus to death. These are the guys that killed the Lord. These were the ones that Jesus prayed from the cross about. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the Father answers. And not just a couple of them, many of them come to the faith. Many of them. Why? Why? Because they laid hands on six men. All these things happen. Well, sort of. But it really is because the church is faithful in this matter. The church is faithful. And God uses their faithfulness and he blesses it in order to multiply things out of all human understanding or human ability to compute. This is what God does. This is God's math, so to speak. He multiplies things out of thin air. And you might think, well, you know, these are Jews living in Jerusalem. These are mostly not wealthy people. And yet they seem to have all these resources to help all these people. How can that be? You see, we think about things this way. I only have so much time. I only have so many resources, so much money, so much energy. The church only has so much in the bank. We don't have unlimited resources. And, you know, I was never great at math, but I do know some things about math. And, you know, the typical math problem. You have a pie. And you cut the pie in 8 pieces. And you and your friends eat 6 pieces. And you have 2 pieces to share. Okay, so you find 2 other people, and they each get a piece of pie, and then you're done. There's no more pie. 8 minus 8 is 0. We all know that. You know, even little toddlers know how to subtract. They know that. It's instinctive. They know they have 2 cookies. And if they share a cookie with their brother, they're only going to have 1 cookie. All right? They know subtraction very well. There's not enough. That's the fear. There's not enough. There's not enough to go around. There's not enough room in here. There's not enough resources. If I give things away, if I give myself away, if I give my money and my time, I'm going to be depriving my own family. I'm going to be depriving somebody else. I've got little kids. I have to raise them. I have to provide for my home. Sure you do. Sure you do. Don't think that the Lord is telling us here, because he wants us to do these things. He wants all of our families to be involved in this sort of thing. But don't think he's telling you this. You know, I want you to meet the needs of those around you. I want you to feed the hungry. I want you to clothe the naked and take care of the poor. And I want you to impoverish your own family to do it. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. We've missed the point if we think that's the issue. We've missed the point if we even think that's a huge pitfall. It can be, but only if we misunderstand God's word. No, he wants to bless your family. He wants to bless your family in this. He wants to bless your church in this. How do we do this? You know, how do we do this? Well, I think men especially, we need to understand that we are to be the provider in the home. You know, we're the main provider in the home. Yes, and sometimes men get out of work. Sometimes unexpected bills come, medical expenses come, and we need some help. But as men, we should all be striving anyway to provide for our own, to work hard to feed our family. That's one way to take care of widows and orphans, is not to create more widows and orphans. Okay? Don't create more. Love your wife. You know, care for your wife. Spend time with your family. Care for your kids. So that they're not strangers to you. So that your wife isn't, for all practical purposes, a widow because you're never there. Or your kids have to be taken care of by somebody else because, in a sense, you've orphaned them. Don't do that. Don't do that. Love them. Care for them. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy the great verse about providing for your family. He said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yeah. So we quote that verse. It's teaching, okay, men, provide for your family. But in that context, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul's teaching Timothy about caring for widows. Timothy's concerned about widows. Okay, now we're back to the context of Acts. How can I care for all these widows? And you know, what can we do for them in this community? And Paul is giving him some instruction. But he's telling him, don't neglect your own family to do it. Yes, care for these widows. You're obligated. You need to do it. Don't neglect your wife. Don't neglect your family. Don't neglect the elderly or the widows in your own family. Don't do that. So how can you do both? How can you do this? Well, again, charity begins at home. Remember the Old Testament feasts. The Old Testament feasts, I think, tell us how to do this. Remember Deuteronomy 16 says, when there's a feast, you eat and drink with your wife, your sons, your daughters, your servants. You're not starving them to feed others. Okay? You're going to the feast together. You're celebrating together, but you're bringing other people in. You're bringing other people towards you. Also the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan. The feast happens together. And as you bring others into it, you don't have to neglect or starve your own family. What good does that do? So you need to ask, what can our family do? Really, what can our family do? How can we give generously of our time, our resources? Who can we have over? Who can we send a gift to? Who can we send a present to? Who can we buy lunch for? Who can we buy a new pair of shoes for? And to trust God to multiply. That's really God's mathematics, right? God multiplies in ways that we don't know. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. And how many does he make? Well, we don't know exactly. Maybe 20,000 loaves and 10,000 fish. What did he use to multiply? You know, you learn in math, you have to have a multiplier to get the final product. What was the multiplier? Well, it was God. God was the multiplier. That's how he does math. Jesus wasn't worried about not having enough. The widow with the jar of oil and the bin of flour didn't have to worry about how much was in there. There's enough. There's enough. There's enough for what's needed. There's bread for the whole world. There's wine for all the nations. There's enough. God will multiply it in ways that we won't necessarily understand. Your equation always has to balance. God's doesn't. God's doesn't. Not everyone, as we said, likes the charity expressed by the church or the work or the ministry of the table of the deacons as they take from the feast and take it out to others? Why should we stick our neck out? Why should we do it? The father of modern atheism, Nietzsche, said that pity and mercy is actually immoral. It's actually wicked. This is what he says. He says, pity thwarts the whole law of evolution, which is the law of natural selection. What's the law of natural selection? The strong eat the weak. That's what it is. Nietzsche says, it preserves what is ripe for destruction. It fights on the side of those condemned by life, by maintaining life in so many of the botched of all kinds. You have all these botched, mistaken people around. And Nietzsche says, along with much of the modern world that follows him, it's better just to let some people die. We've got too many people and not enough food. We need to kill their babies. We need to let them starve. We need to let them rot away so things will be better for us who are strong and white and privileged. But God is the God of the botched, okay? He is the God of the botched. And that's the whole message that the church got. It's the whole message that Israel got. He remembered you when you were nothing. You were a slave. You were poor. Those people over there that have the ugly disease or that you can see their ribs sticking out, that's like what you were. You were like that before God's grace found you. So go and find others who are like what you were and share. Show the love of Christ for them. And the church has always done this. When the church has been most blessed, most successful, it has done this to an amazing degree. Christians have stuck their neck out, even to death, to do these things. In 165 AD, there was a devastating plague that hit the Roman Empire. It hit the whole Roman Empire, a huge area. And historians think it was probably smallpox, but it killed, in just a few months, about a third of the entire population of the Roman Empire, which was, at that time, about 60 million. So about 20 million people. In a few months, people everywhere died. Everywhere. Even the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, died of the plague. At the height of the plague, 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. Every day. They couldn't bury bodies fast enough. And, of course, most people alive at that time were pagans. I mean, not just non-Christians, but they were pagans. They worshipped Roman gods. And what was their response? The response of the pagans was, get out of Dodge as fast as you can. You know, get out to the countryside. The countryside was much safer than in the cities where people were much closer together. Those who were rich enough fled, we're told, including Galen, you know, the famous Roman doctor, famous doctor of the ancient period. He fled, you know, he fled. And nobody blamed him for it. Nobody blamed him for it. Dionysus, an early Christian writer, says that the plague terrified the pagans, but for Christians, it was a time of schooling and testing. What a contrast, you know. For the pagans, the world was ending. Everybody was dying. For Christians, well, this is a time where the Lord is teaching us some things. And they stayed. The Christians stayed, and they cared for the sick. They cared for the sick and the dying. They cared for their family members who were Christians. They cared for the people in their church who got the disease. They cared for friends, but they also cared for everybody else. They cared for their neighbors. They cared for their pagan neighbors. Dionysus again says, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ and with them departing sometimes this life, serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease. Dionysus says the pagans behaved the very opposite way. On the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, treating the unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. In other words, the pagans had no notion of love, no notion of sacrifice, because quite frankly, their pagan gods didn't teach them any of those things. But Tertullian, another early father, said, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look," they say, "look how they love one another, and look how they love our own loved ones." See, the pagans abandoned their own family members to die. The Christians took them in. Why do they care? Why stick their neck out? You know, why risk their own life? Why not just take care of their own? Because they knew what Jesus did for them. They knew that Jesus Christ had sacrificed all for them when they were unworthy, when they were sick, when they were poor and had nothing to give. And so the poor and the sick and the homeless of their community became their business, became their responsibility. And that's what's happened all through Christian history. When the gospel breaks out in a new place, when it breaks out in a city or a town or a country or a culture, the first thing that gets asked is, what are we going to do for all these widows? What are we going to do for all these poor people? How are we going to help these orphans? And it's a question we need to ask too. What are we going to do for all the single pregnant girls in Springfield and the surrounding area? What are we going to do for people who don't have a place to live, or the drunks, or the poverty stricken? It's the right question to ask. And God wants us to answer it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the mercy and the grace with which you have looked upon us, that you saved us out of our lowly condition, and that you have brought us into your house as your sons and daughters. May we overflow with thanksgiving towards you as we worship you and as we fellowship with one another, as we serve one another in this church. May that love and that grace abound and flow out of these doors into the places and into the lives around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.